It can be very difficult to see someone that we care about depart from us. And I'm not talking about the ultimate departures when someone passes away. Even short term, even when someone leaves us for a short period of time, it can be quite difficult. Like when one of your kids goes off to university or to work in another town. Or when you leave town, leave your family or friends to go to live in another place, to work or to study. Or maybe on the harder side of things, if you're from a broken family, when one of your parents moves out. Very difficult. Or when a good friend moves away from your hometown. When I was 13 years old, I found out my best friend from my whole childhood was moving away. And he wasn't just moving a few hours away. He was moving across North America. And I shed many tears over his and his family's departure. I wasn't sure when or even if I would ever see him again. I knew that I'd miss him. When Jesus was preparing to wrap up his ministry, his friends didn't really get his departure. And if they did get it, they dreaded it. And Jesus kept telling them, "Soon I'm going to leave and I'm going to go back to heaven." And they constantly responded with confusion and bewilderment and sorrow. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus told his disciples, this is written in John, he said, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Sorrow has filled your heart. They were heartbroken at the idea that Jesus would be leaving them. Today, we officially come to the end of the Gospel of Luke. And with this, we're going to see Jesus' official departure from his disciples. However, something had drastically changed over the past little while since their earlier conversation. Because when Jesus leaves here, the disciples don't cry. In fact, Jesus' departure had the exact reverse effect on them than what we'd expect. I bet that many of us likely even feel today the same way the disciples originally felt about Jesus' departure. At the very least, we're confused by it. We don't understand any real significance behind it. What did it mean that he left earth and went to heaven? And many of us are quite possibly even disappointed that Jesus left. We might not have the same level of relationship that the original disciples had, but we surely wish he were here, right? Why did Jesus have to leave? We're going to see some answers to these questions in the passage today as we go to God's Word. So I hope we'll also see what inspired the disciples' very unexpected response. And I hope that Christ's ascension, his return to heaven, would actually arouse joy and hope in us as well. So like I mentioned, this is our final week in Luke, which has been a long time coming. This is sermon 100 from the book. And today we'll be in Luke 24, verse 50 to the end. So please turn there with me now to Luke 24. Luke 24, that's on page 885 in the Pew Bibles. I have absolutely loved our journey through this book, and I hope you've been blessed as well. In many ways, God has changed my life through it, week after week, preaching on it, and I hope that we can experience that once more today. So would you please join me in praying for our time together in God's Word? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would be honored and glorified, that as we read these words, we would see your truth, we would see what you have done for us, that we would be amazed, that we would be brought to our knees once again in awe and worship of you. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for what you'll do this morning in each one of our hearts as your Spirit ministers to us and teaches us, draws us into your truth. We pray for that this morning, God, for each heart that's here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't been with us lately, our last few months read a bit like a highlight reel of Jesus' life, right? We see week after week just amazing events in Jesus' life. After finally arriving in Jerusalem, he was hailed as a king before just a few days later being condemned as a criminal, sentenced to die. And the Gospel of Luke, we saw climaxed with this death and then, of course, the resurrection of Christ. And then throughout chapter 24, Jesus kept appearing and disappearing and appearing and disappearing to his disciples in his glorified body, proving to them that he really was alive, explaining how all Scripture pointed to himself, teaching them, comforting them, and then preparing them for their upcoming mission. We saw this last time as Jesus appeared to them on Easter Sunday evening, and he said this. If you look back in verse 44, then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, the next verse is going to sound like it happened immediately after this. But we know from elsewhere that there's actually about a 40-day gap between verse 49 and verse 50. In Acts 1:3, Luke, the same Luke that wrote this book, same author, he wrote this: "Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So, back here in Luke, Luke is jumping ahead a bit, giving us a little bit of an epilogue. But it's actually far more than just an epilogue. Luke is still trying to reveal some really important truths about Jesus to us in these verses. And without these last few verses, the book really would be incomplete. Verse 50 goes this way. Read with me. It says, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them." Now, Bethany was a suburb of Jerusalem, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. A favorite place for Jesus to go. He had friends there. And Jesus led his disciples there because he wanted them to see, to witness something. And what he wanted them to see was his departure, what theologians call the ascension. The ascension was Jesus' glorious invisible departure from earth back into heaven. Now, there's an interesting argument to be made that Luke actually framed his two books around the ascension. I mentioned earlier that Luke also wrote the book of Acts, which is very much a sequel to Luke, covering the early church's history. I think you could maybe more accurately say that Luke centered his books on the end of Jesus' life altogether. So that included his Passion Week and his triumphal entry, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension. But nonetheless, it's still quite interesting to see his focus on the ascension come through. For instance, the ascension is the only event that is described in both books. And Luke ends with the ascension. Acts begins with it. It's described in both of them for a reason. It's like the ascension was the pinnacle that Luke ascended to and from which Acts descends. Paxson John Cake, and what an amazing name, right? Paxson John Cake. I don't even know how to pronounce it right, but he says this: Luke's gospel begins in a Roman context, and then the story moves through Samaria, Judea, to Jerusalem, and ultimately to Jesus' ascension on the Mount of Olives. The book of Acts picks up with the ascension and then takes the reader on a journey with the early church in Jerusalem, then scattering throughout Judea and Samaria, and ultimately to Rome. Interesting, eh? Back in Luke 9:51, when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, very key verse in Luke, Luke said, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So not the days drew near for Jesus to die and rise again, though that could be implied. No, the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, to return to heaven. In other words, Jesus' ascension was a central part of God's plan for Jesus. It was a hugely significant event. It was enormous theological repercussions, and, believe it or not, with massive implications for us in our daily Christian walk today. And yet most Christians go, huh? Or, okay, I'll take your word for it, but I don't get it. So, why is the ascension so important? What should it reveal to us? What should it mean for us today? I want to show you three main truths we're going to see through this passage. First one is this. Jesus' return to heaven was intended as a blessing for his followers. Okay, Jesus wanted his followers to witness his ascension because he wanted them to be blessed. Jesus' return to heaven was intended as a blessing for his followers. Verse 50 again. Then he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. The word blessed or blessing appears three times in the four verses of this passage. Now, we use the word blessing in different ways. We say things like, I'm so blessed to have a job. Or, I'm so blessed to be in love. I'm so blessed by my kids. Or we'll post an Instagram photo with us with a Timmy's ice cap and say, hashtag blessed. Now, those may all be true, but that's not what we're talking about here by blessing. When Luke says that Jesus lifted up his hands and blessed them, he was blessing them verbally, pronouncing a prayer of blessing over them. Kind of like when someone says sincerely to you, God bless you. Not when you sneeze. God bless you. Or like the well-known benediction that God told Israel's priests to proclaim over his people. You'll recognize it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Maybe Jesus said these very words on this occasion. We don't know. But nonetheless, that's a verbal, spiritual, prayerful blessing. And that's the type of blessing Jesus did here. All that said, this verbal blessing was definitely intended to be an experiential blessing for his disciples. It was meant to be enriching to them, empowering, enlightening, enthusing, exciting. It was an incredible privilege to be there on that day witnessing this spectacular event. But we hear this in we're confused. So wait. How was his departure supposed to be a blessing? Didn't you just say that departures are often dreaded and difficult? The disciples wouldn't have wanted Jesus to leave. So how would it bless them? It seems counterintuitive to us, right? The ascension almost seems like a step backwards, does it not? From the cross and the resurrection and then the ascension, it's like a disappointment. If Jesus really wanted to bless his disciples, wouldn't he have said something like, you know, guys, I said I'd be leaving, but I changed my mind. I love being with you so much that I've decided I'm staying here. Right? In fact, we're going to inaugurate my earthly kingdom early. Get ready for a coronation. That sounds like more like a blessing, doesn't it? So how was his departure a blessing to them? Not helping matters. When we read the ascension accounts in Scripture, the scene itself sounds pretty wacky. John Woodrow says, let's be honest, the ascension of Jesus is weird. It's the story of a man taken up into the clouds. Verse 51, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Can you picture it? Like, Jesus is praying, and as he's praying, he starts hovering, like he's levitating, and then floating up and higher, raising higher and higher up into the sky until he disappeared, like a lost balloon. It sounds like something off a strange sci-fi TV show or something. And to top it off, Acts 1 says that a couple angels showed up after this, just to add to the spectacularness of it. Now, his disciples might have gotten used to seeing miracles, but this was something else. It's hard to even imagine what was going through their minds. Shock? Awe? So we don't just wonder why Jesus left. We wonder why he left like this. The ascension seems confusing and strange and mysterious to us. But I'd argue the ascension should not just be confusing and strange and mysterious. The ascension should be something that we can understand, that we believe, and that we celebrate. Philip Ryken says, although most people rarely meditate on what it means that Jesus ascended into heaven, the reality of his ascension is full of holy comfort and joyful strength for daily Christian living. So, what is the point of the ascension? What should it mean to us today? Let's venture some answers to these questions according to what the Bible says about it, okay? Ready for a bit of a crash course on the theology of the ascension? Let's go, okay? First, the ascension tells us that Jesus ascended to heaven with a physical body. Okay, did you notice that Jesus didn't just vanish like his other disappearances in Luke 24? His disciples watched him leave with their very own eyes. Okay, he was, if you think of his whole life, he was born bodily, he died bodily, he rose again bodily, and now he ascended bodily. This tells us several things, but a couple of them tells us that heaven is a real place. Okay? Jesus was going somewhere. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. It also tells us that there is a resurrected, glorified human in heaven right now. Hold on to that thought. Closely connected to this, Jesus' ascension reveals his present exaltation and reign. Okay, this was his exaltation when God the Son took his seat at the Father's right hand. This was the glorious transfiguration of Luke 9 fully realized. This was God vindicating and elevating and re-glorifying his beloved Son. So this is his exaltation. This was also his coronation. And Jesus once claimed in Luke 20 that he, as one of David's descendants, would one day be exalted above even David, the greatest king they had ever known. Well, this happened at his ascension. We know this because of what Peter, the disciple Peter, later preached in Acts 2, just a few days later at Pentecost. He says this, listen to this. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." When did this all happen to Jesus? As soon as he ascended into heaven, where he reigns as king to this very day. 1 Peter 3:22 declares, "Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Now this has huge implications for right now, because Jesus is exalted and reigning right now. Also, think about this implication. This means that there is a human being on the throne in heaven. And what that tells us is that, like his resurrection, Jesus' ascension guarantees our own. Frank Turretin says about Jesus, "The divine descended, but the human ascended." When Jesus rose up into heaven, he was essentially taking the whole human race with him. And Ryken says, "This means that humanity itself has now been elevated to the most exalted place of highest possible authority." Contemplate this staggering thought. Because of the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ, the dust of earth now sits on the throne of heaven. Now, this does not mean we're gods or will become gods. But this means that he has lifted us far beyond our station. And all who trust in him will one day be brought to share his glory and reign under him. Jesus himself said in John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." In other words, he has gone, but in so doing, he promised to have us join him one day. And this was all possible because Christ finished his work on earth by his death and resurrection. Jesus' ascension was the disciples' visible indication that his work was done. Okay? His earthly work was complete and at a decisive end. Therefore, the ascension was the guarantee that the gospel, the plan of the gospel had worked. Sin and death were defeated. Forgiveness was assured. His sacrifice was sufficient, and his resurrection life was real. The Father didn't need the Son any longer on the earth, so he brought him home. But just because his earthly work was done doesn't mean his heavenly work was done. There's a human on the throne, but the ascension also tells us that there is a human before the throne. It means that we have a human Savior, representative, and advocate before God, a high priest. As Jesus left, he was praying for his disciples, blessing them. And Luke doesn't record Jesus finishing his prayer. Maybe that's on purpose, because we know that Jesus is still praying for us as his followers even now. Hebrews 7 tells us, "Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them," or to pray for them. He stands in heaven to continually ask the Father for mercy on our behalf. This also implies that Jesus hears our prayers today. Our prayers don't rise up to an empty heaven. There is a risen, reigning King hearing your prayers and praying on behalf of you. All this should give us some serious, surefire hope for the future. Certain hope. Hebrews 6, 19 to 20 says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So why do we have such a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul? Because Christ entered heaven as a forerunner on our behalf. He didn't just die for us and rise again for us. He also ascended for us. And once Jesus entered heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit back to us as a precious parting gift. Now the Spirit testifies to our spirits, building up our hope and confidence and trust. As Jesus told his disciples in John 16, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." We seriously undervalue the gift of the Holy Spirit. What he's actually saying here is because of the Spirit living inside of us, that means that Jesus' physical absence right now is actually better for us than his continued physical presence would have been. Amazing. Don't even fully understand that. But he says it's actually better for us that he goes away and sends the Spirit. So, is there still any question that Jesus' ascension was intended as a rich blessing for his people? I want you to picture the scene in your mind and all its strangeness and mystery and realize what God was doing by exalting Jesus to the heavens. See Jesus lifting his hands and blessing his disciples on that day long ago. And by extension, see him lifting his hands and praying for you. Blessing you. And notice as he lifts his hands are pierced. Charles Wesley, in an old hymn, wrote, "See, he lifts his hands above. See, he shows the Prince of Love. Hark, his gracious lips bestow blessings on his church below." When we see this powerful scene, there is only one proper response to this glory. We must worship him. And that's how the disciples rightly responded here. Look again. "While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Now, things had probably been falling into place in their minds over the last 40 days. But now, things were really clicking. They finally got it. Jesus was a man, yes. But he was more than just a man. He was God. I mean, the disciples had seen plenty of hints along the way. Jesus' titles for himself as the Son of Man and the Son of God, his divine, miraculous power that he showed time and time again, his transfiguration and the Father's blessing of the Son, his ability to forgive sins, and then, of course, his resurrection. But now, they were watching this self-proclaimed God-man rise up into heaven to take his throne at the right hand of the Father, and everything made sense. Jesus was God. And he was worthy to be worshipped as such. That's the next thing I think this passage reveals to us in particular about Jesus' ascension. Jesus' return to heaven revealed him as fully worthy of worship. Jesus' return to heaven revealed that as God, he was fully worthy of worship. This incident is actually a great and often overlooked evidence for the resurrection. Tim Keller points this out. He says, Jewish people were the last people on the face of the earth to be open to the idea that a human being could be God. They had a paradigm, a worldview. Jews weren't even supposed to say God's name out loud or spell it out entirely. And yet, from what we know here, almost immediately this group of Jews were worshiping a man. They were worshiping a man. How did that happen? Something must have happened to shatter their paradigm. You know what it was? It was a historic fact. They saw him. They saw him alive, resurrected. And that changed everything. They finally had an accurate view of who Jesus really was, and that changed their lives. In Disney's Lion King movie, you know, Simba, little cub, the prince of the lion pride, runs away from home. He ends up growing up alone in the jungle where no one knows he's royalty. Along the way, he meets some friends, you know, the warthog and meerkat, Pumbaa and Timon. And his friends, they treat him just like an old pal of theirs. Because they don't know who he really is. It's not till much later in the story that they learn Simba's true identity as king. And when they do, they're shocked. What's the first thing they do? They take a knee and bow. Your Majesty. Once they knew who Simba really was, they had to do something. On a far grander scale, once Jesus' disciples knew who Jesus was, they had to do something about it. The ascension was a glimpse for us into the true reality of heaven, really the universe. It revealed who is really on the throne. Much to our chagrin as humans, it's not us. But once we know, we must do something. And this is the whole reason Luke wrote his gospel in the first place. If you remember back to the very beginning, so that we would know for sure. Back at the beginning, he said, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So you would know for sure these things about Jesus. And once we know, once we have that certainty, once we see Jesus, we must do something. And that something we must do is fall on our knees and worship our Lord and Savior. To sing and tell of him, to pray to him, to praise, to proclaim, to serve, to love him. This is what we were created for. To glorify him. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and God of Gods. He deserves our all. If your life doesn't reflect this reality, I would implore you today, you must do something. If you have not allowed Jesus to become your King and your Lord and your God yet, maybe you thought you had, but you're still living life as if you were God. Or maybe you really have done so, but you've forgotten your first love. Come to Jesus today. We all need this. We need to see Jesus today, and we need to worship Him fully. We need to bow our knees and surrender to Him, giving control of our life over to Him. We need to believe that He is who the Bible said He is. We need to realize our sin is against Him. We need to repent of it and accept His forgiveness. We need to praise Him every day with our lives for the rest of eternity. So if you haven't before, or you need to do so again, I would plead with you, come to Jesus. And they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Remember how sad they were at first at the thought of Jesus leaving them? Now Jesus leaves, and they're filled with great joy. Not just joy, great joy. Why were they so joyful? Their entire outlooks, their entire lives had been dramatically changed in the meantime. I think the reason at the heart of it is they knew they served a risen Savior. The one who had conquered death, and the one who is now blessing them from His heavenly throne. Further, they knew that Jesus hadn't left them alone. The Holy Spirit was on His way. And they knew that Jesus hadn't left them for good. He was coming back one day. So they were filled with unrestrainable joy. I am convinced that Christians should be the most joyful people on earth. And this doesn't mean there isn't a place for sorrow or pain. There is. But no matter what happens to us, no matter what happens, broken relationships, broken bodies, infertility, hardship, persecution, cancer, death. No matter what happens to us, our King is on His throne. And He will come to us. Our King is on the throne, and He'll come to us. We should be unquenchably joyful. And we should also be unwaveringly bold. That's the last thing I think we'll see from this short passage in Luke. That's this. Jesus' return to heaven should motivate bold living. Jesus' ascension should make us bold disciples of Jesus. It should motivate bold living. Look how bold and courageous the disciples suddenly were. Okay, verse 52 again. They worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So they were obeying Jesus' command to stay put till the Holy Spirit came. They remained in Jerusalem, stay in the city. But they didn't just stay in the city, notice. They went to the very center of the city, to the temple. And there they publicly and boldly blessed God for all He had done through Jesus. And Luke says they did this continually, nonstop, every day. Maybe they took shifts. The point is this. This was not discreet. This was not inconspicuous at all. It probably seemed awfully weird to the people around them watching them, if not overtly blasphemous, praising a man as God. And they were doing this right where their fiercest opponents, the ones who had killed Jesus, would be gathering. Remember who these guys were. These are the guys who were huddled together in a locked room just weeks before, cowardly, scared to death, fearful, worried that they would be next. Well, they weren't hiding anymore. This was a stark transformation. And days later, when the Holy Spirit showed up, they only became even bolder. Why were they all of a sudden so bold? Because they knew Jesus reigned. Jesus wasn't dead and gone anymore. He was gone, but this time was totally different. We don't need to go to the temple nowadays like the disciples did here, because we believe from Scripture that God has said the temple of God's Spirit is now inside of us. But that also means wherever you go, you're bringing God's temple with you. So, are you continually blessing God from His temple? Boldly? Do you notice the way that Luke brings up the idea of blessing again? Jesus' ascension had radically blessed His followers. Now they blessed Him in return. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. He blesses us in countless, unfathomable ways so that we will bless Him. Which goes right back to our need to worship Jesus, for He is worthy of it. So may we worship Him. May we worship Jesus for His beautiful incarnation, the way that God became man. May we worship Him for His perfect and innocent life, the way God met man. May we worship Him for His miraculous power, the way God revealed Himself to man. May we worship Him for His life-changing words, the way God taught man. May we worship Him for His substitutionary death, the way God forgives man. May we worship Him for His resurrection life, the way God saves man for eternity. And may we worship Him for His glorious ascension, the way a man paved the way to God. Do you get it? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Sing like never before. Worship His holy name. I don't know if you noticed, but the book of Luke has an open-ended ending. Luke doesn't wrap up every single storyline with a tidy little bow. In fact, the disciples' story was only just beginning. The church hadn't even begun yet. I think Luke left things here exactly where he did on purpose. Daryl Bach explains this way. He says, the gospel's ending is open-ended because it portrays Jesus reigning at God's side while the disciples rejoice in the knowledge that this authoritative Jesus cares for them. Such is the opportunity for blessing that Jesus brings. Such is the disciples' call as they bear the message of hope to all races. He is alive and in their midst, offering hope and blessing to those who will come to him. Now it is time for all to decide where they stand. This is where the story of Jesus ultimately meets your story and my story. If he is the Savior, if he is king, if he is alive and well and reigning from heaven, then there is enormous opportunity for blessing in the here and now. As we decide where we stand on Jesus, hopefully surrendering to him. And as we accept the call to spread his message to all who will hear. Remember, story doesn't end here. His return to heaven foreshadowed his return to earth. As angels told the disciples in Acts 1, when the disciples were understandably caught staring up at Jesus' departure, it says that, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, it's angels, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So therefore, both now and in the future, soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Let's pray. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Thank you for even just these few words that are full of such glorious truth for us. Thank you that you, even as we pray now, are praying for us, interceding in our behalf before the Father's throne, blessing us from heaven. Thank you for your Spirit that you've sent to comfort us and teach us, to point us to yourself. Thank you for changing our lives. May we live up to this wonderful and glorious calling to follow in your footsteps. And may we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.